I've always had trouble reconciling the two polar opposite sides of God. See, in the front half of the Bible, he seems angry and vengeful. He's always trashing armies and making people wander for years, withholding and turning people to dust. But in the second half, he is a completely different God. He's all about hope and forgiveness and love. To be honest, I'm scared of the Old Testament God. I feel like that God, I feel like he would strike me down. Obviously, I prefer the loving and gentle one. So how do I mesh them both together? They seem like totally different gods. I'm afraid of one, but the other one sounds too good to be true.
Hey, well, wherever you are on your spiritual journey, where you're like coming back to God, coming back to church after being away, or you're just kind of investigating, kind of checking things out, or you just showed up with a friend, or you're a follower of Jesus. I mean, your life has been changed. You are passionate about living for him. We are glad that you're here today. We've been in this series for several weeks. So I want to go back and I want to kind of review just a little bit of where we've been. I've kind of pointed out these four versions of God that we've said it's okay to stop believing in because they were never actually gods to begin with. But we grew up hearing about these gods. And last week I talked about the first one of these four gods we grew up hearing about. Talked about the guilt God that some of us grew up with. And tried to clarify that God is not a God who is trying and wanting to guilt you. Okay, that's not God. God is not this God who wants you going through life carrying this heavy load of guilt and shame all the time. Rather, God is a God of blessing. He is the God of forgiveness. He wants you to experience that. He is not against you. He is not wanting to guilt you. He is for you. That's who God really is. But we grew up hearing about this guilt God thing. Oh, it's all about don't. That's not who God really is. Today, we're going to be talking about the bad boy God. We're going to hear about that here in just a minute. And in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about this third version of God that we grew up hearing about, the anti-science God. And some of us grew up hearing that what you needed to do was just, you know, when you came to church, when you came to matters of faith, you just needed to kind of put your brain in neutral, just kind of take your brain out, put it on a shelf, and just have faith. You know, if you just believe, everything will take care of itself, everything will be okay. And then there's this fourth God that we grew up hearing about, the bodyguard God. This is the God that we were told was supposed to protect us, supposed to make sure that nothing bad happened to us or to anybody that we love or care about. That life was just supposed to be, you know, like smooth sailing. And when that didn't happen for us, and we began to have things happen to us, we didn't understand, man, for some of us, that just rocked our faith. But throughout the series, we said that if you walked away from God, or if you've been drifting spiritually in your life because of one of these versions of God, then you have walked away from faith, or you've been drifting unnecessarily. Because these are not, these different versions, these different brands of God, they are not the real God. They are just caricatures of God in actuality. So today, I want to talk about this bad boy God. And this is the God that we think of as being this angry, harsh, vindictive God of wrath. This God who's just waiting to pounce on us, waiting to get back at us. He's always judging and punishing everybody. And some people read parts of the Old Testament and they go, man, is God mad like that all the time? And in fact, over the years, I've come across people who they'll start getting serious about reading the Bible, and they've heard about Jesus in the New Testament, they've read parts of the life of Jesus and these kind of things, but they decide, man, I'm going to read like the whole Bible, like cover to cover. And they start reading in the Old Testament, and they get into it, and at times, they're just shocked and actually taken aback by some of the things that they read, the differences between the God of the Old Testament and the God as explained through the person of Jesus in the New Testament. And then they read some of these things in the Old Testament. They're like, man, that's just not my view of God. I mean, that God just seems so mad and angry and harsh. I mean, man, that guy's just like arbitrarily punishing and judging people. He seems to be encouraging war and condoning genocide. And in fact, listen to this quote. This is by Richard Dawkins. This well-known atheist wrote this book, The God Delusion, I referenced a couple of weeks ago. This is what he says. We'll throw this quote up here on the screen. It says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. And I'm not sure I've ever read that or seen that many big words in one sentence before in my life. I mean, this is crazy. But people will come across stuff like this right here, and they start differentiating between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as if there are two different gods, the angry, vindictive, judgmental God of war versus the kinder, gentler God who sent his Son into the world to redeem mankind, the God who sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to reconcile us to himself, the God of love, the God of grace. Now, the contrast between some of the images of the God in the Old Testament and the New Testament version of God do create, I mean, it creates a real tension. And I don't want you to insult you and just, you know, try to just explain all of that away. You see, the fact is, God is both terrifying and merciful. God hates evil and at the same time loves people. Hates evil and loves people. God punishes sin and he extends grace to sinners. God is loving and just. However, to say that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament are different deities, just to say that they're different gods is a convenient view that may seem more comfortable. I mean, it may seem more palatable, but it's just not what Scripture actually teaches. So how do we navigate this tension that we experience? Well, there are three concepts that we really need to understand. We need to do everything we can to wrap our brains around, because I think if we can get clarity on these three concepts, it'll shed some light on this whole issue. So what I want to do is, by looking at two primary scriptures today, I want to deal with this whole issue. So number one, the first thing the first concept that we really need to understand, that we need to wrap our brains around, number one, is that we need to understand the seriousness and the magnitude of sin. We need to understand the seriousness and the magnitude of sin. You see, a lot of the confusion about God comes from our confusion, actually, about sin. You see, the truth is that we just severely underestimate the impact of sin on our lives, on our souls. We severely underestimate the impact of sin actually on our whole world. In fact, I'm not even sure that we can fully grasp the significance of what happened when sin entered our world. You see, according to both the Old and New Testament, all of creation, all of it, all of creation was affected. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, about this pivotal point in history. And he said that at that point, all of creation was subjected to decay, is the word that's used, decay and corruption. I mean, it's really impossible for us to really begin to imagine how God must have felt when he looked at the mess that sin made of creation. Everything had been corrupted. Nothing remained untainted. A perfectly balanced ecosystem designed to meet the needs, you know, of every uniquely designed organism. Contaminated. Just like all of it. Contaminated. And for the most part, the people at the time just seemed to keep drifting further and further and further away from God. So that not too far into Genesis, the first book in the Bible, few chapters in, the author of Genesis writes this in Genesis chapter 6. Look at this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And that's a strong statement. All people are thinking about all the time is saying is evil, is wickedness. And he goes on in verse 6 and says, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And it's almost like at this point you can feel the brokenheartedness of God here. You see, our problem is that this corrupted, this fallen world is all we know. Right? I mean, this is all that we've experienced. So while we may get frustrated and we may be saddened and even angry when we see injustice or when we see wrongdoing or we see people hurting other people, we really have no idea how bad it truly is. We have no frame of reference because this is all we know. I mean, do like fish know that they're wet? Does a polar bear know how cold it really is? Do the Cape Range blind fish that live all their lives in the underground lakes of the Australian outback, do they know that they can't see anything? You see, like all of creation, we've just adjusted to our surroundings. Since all we've experienced, since all we know is a broken world, we don't really get how far things are from the way that God actually intended for them to be. And we like to substitute words like mistake for the word wrong or the word sin. So that rather than being sinners, we're mistakers. And that's kind of more comfortable for us. I mean, how many times have we heard prominent leaders describe their extramarital affairs as a mistake? I mean, a mistake. I mean, that's something you make when you're like trying to balance your checkbook. Okay, a mistake is just an accident. I mean, I don't know you can have an extramarital affair unless both individuals are like blindfolded and gagged. That it's just, oh, it's just an accident. It just happened. I mean, if you hurt somebody, you know that you're hurting somebody. Is that just a mistake? Is that just an accident? I mean, the person that you hurt, they're probably not going to think so. But we've come to the point in our world where we become so accustomed to the sin, the evil, the brokenness of our world that we just see things as mistakes. Now, for reasons that we'll never fully understand, Adam and Eve weren't content with a perfect, beautiful, amazing environment that God had provided them with. And they willfully, Scripture tells us, they willfully disobeyed God, and sin entered the world. And that sin led to shame, and the shame led to blame. And Adam began to blame God. He's like, this woman, God, that you gave me, she's the one that gave me the fruit. And then God, it told me all your fault. And you know what we've been doing ever since? We've been blaming. Because the sin leads to shame. The shame leads to blame. And we blame others and we blame God. I mean, God, think about it. God gave us guidelines. He gave us principles, commands for how to live the best life that we could possibly live. And what do? We just ignore God. We just blow God off. You know what we're doing? We don't like to hear it this way, but what we're actually doing is we are rebelling against God. We are committing cosmic treason against God. And for the most part, we act like it's just no big deal. And we all do it. Look what Scripture says, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Nobody, none of us do the right thing all the time. Romans 3:23 says, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to our own standards. I mean, much less God's standards. And while God is a God of love, and he is a God of forgiveness and grace, he is also a holy God. And he is a just God, like a just judge. And as such, as a holy and just God, he can't just wink at sin. He can't just leave wrongdoing. Can't just allow it to run rampant. Justice, because he is a just God, justice must be served. So while God is patient and loving and kind and forgiving, eventually it gets to the point where God in essence says, enough of my patience and kindness. Now comes my justice. When God reaches that point where he's extended grace, and he's given a second chance and a third chance, he's given a fourth chance and a tenth chance and a 30th chance and a 100th chance and a 1,000th chance. And God is just giving chance after chance. And when he finally says, now it's time for judgment. And when God in his love and in his patience extends grace and puts up with it, but finally, when there's no change and God says, I've given you chance after chance after chance, but there has been no change of heart. So now comes my justice. You know what we do so many times? We say, but God, that's so unfair. God, you're being mean. God, you're being judgmental. God, you're being vindictive. Really? After God has given people chance after chance after chance after chance? But we have a hard time, some of us, grasping that. But it's so important to understanding who God is and his response to certain situations. So we need to do everything that we can to wrap our brains to understand the seriousness, the magnitude of sin on our lives and on our world. And then the second thing that we need to understand, the second concept that we need to wrap our brains around, number two, is we need to understand that God is slow to anger and abounding in love. Slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. Now, if you grew up in church, you may have heard at some point the account of Israel conquering the city of Jericho. In fact, if you grew up in church, there was even a little song about it. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. I thought you were going to join in with me, but anyway, it was like a number one hit on the radio. No, you probably would have recognized if somebody else had sung it. But anyway, as a child, if you grew up in church, you heard about Israel conquering Jericho. And as a child, the life lesson was, even if we're facing, you know, like huge obstacles and intimidating circumstances and enemies, we have this loving, powerful God who's going to do battle for us, who's going to take care of us in whatever the situations are that we face in life. But what I want you to do is I want you to think, and I want you to look at this incident, this event in history through the eyes of an adult. Especially an adult who's concerned about all the violence in the world and the genocide that's happening around the world. I mean, if you remember the story, the army of Israel was told that what they were supposed to do was for 6 days, they were going to march around the city of Jericho All the forces with trumpets going out at the front of the kind of the procession. They were to march around in silence other than the trumpets going. They were to walk around and march around it once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they were to march around the city of Jericho 7 times. And at the end of that 7th time around, they were to blow the trumpets really loud. Everybody was to shout really loud and the walls would come crumbling down and then they would go in and take over the city. Look at what happens. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, says, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. And then look at verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with a sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Man, you get to thinking about that just a little bit, and that is one gory, brutal, violent, bloody mess right there. And if you think about it for very long, you start thinking, man, that you've discovered some skeletons in God's closet that maybe people have been trying to keep hidden. And I'll tell you, it helps me understand why some people want to reject the God of the Old Testament as a more primitive or inferior God compared to the more tender and more compassionate God of the New Testament. But it helps to understand some of the context. You see, some 650 years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham, he would become the father of a great nation, and that this nation was going to be God's special people, and that through this nation, through the descendants of Abraham, that God was actually going to bless the whole world. And God promised that the land of Canaan, where he was living, would someday be this nation's land. But God also told Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation while in slavery for 400 long years in Egypt. And then they would come out and they would take possession of the land that was theirs, that was rightfully theirs, that God had given them. And that's exactly what happened. They became this great nation in Egypt. They come out and they begin to take over the land that God had promised to them. But before you start thinking in your mind, oh, these poor, pitiful, innocent Amorites who lived in the land of Canaan, oh, these poor things, they're getting their land taken away from them. And no, from archaeological finds and their own literature as well as scripture, what we find is that these people, they were a violent, brutal. I mean, they were just known for their brutality. They were known for how savage they were. In fact, somewhere around 600 years earlier, God had said in Genesis 15, verse 16, God had said, the sin of the Amorites, this is the people who lived in the land of Canaan, has not yet reached its full measure. And then that phrase right there, full measure, indicates that God was giving these groups of people plenty of time and opportunity to abandon their wicked ways. But God would eventually hold them accountable. What I want you to get is that God was patient, and extended grace to them for some 600 years. For some 600 years, God was patient and extended grace. I mean, even back in Abraham's day, the violence, the brutality, the rape, the immorality was just rampant. And apparently over the next few hundred years, it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And they never turned away from these evil practices. I mean, here was a nation who had little to no regard at all for human life. In Scripture, archaeology indicates there was a civilization characterized by some of the most shocking and abominable practices, I mean, imaginable, including incest, bestiality, institutionalized sexual abuse of women, and the sacrifice of children. Little babies, little kids being sacrificed. And these nations were so abhorrent that God finally decided to take extreme measures. And he decided that it was best to blot them out completely. They were unredeemable cultures, not the people, but the cultures. And as you read the book of Joshua, it becomes apparent that God used Israel to judge and punish these wicked, evil, evil cultures. You see, God knows and God sees things that we don't know, we don't understand. He sees the heart. He sees the thoughts of every man and every woman. But all of this brings up the sticky question, how would the Canaanites have known that their pagan practices were like offensive to God? I mean, how would they have known that they were sinning? And that they were sinning against whom? I mean, what did they know about this God? And the answer is we don't know. We really don't. But we can make some educated guesses. The fact that God waited so long to judge the Canaanites for their sin, more than 400 years, implies that they had probably been warned, but that they had refused to repent and turn away from their evil practices. I mean, there are other instances where God did just that. You may remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was called by God to go to the city of Nineveh, which is a non-Jewish city. And he was told to warn them of the impending judgment that was going to come their way for their evil and their wicked ways. So Jonah, you may remember the account. Jonah couldn't stand the people from Nineveh, and he decides to turn his back on God and just run from God, as a lot of us have done at different points in our life. And he takes off opposite direction, hops on board a ship, travels out, storm hits. You may remember he gets thrown overboard, gets swallowed by a big fish. And while he's in this big fish, he kind of comes to his senses and he realizes, I have been so dumb, I have been so stupid and so ignorant. What am I doing running from God? And he repents and says, God, I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. And you may think that's just an analogy, whatever. I actually tend to think that it happened. Because when you look at the life of Jesus and in the New Testament, Jesus seemed to think it happened. And I'm just real simple when it comes to these things. I mean, if Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection, I mean, anybody can actually predict their death and their resurrection. But if you can make it happen and Jesus made it happen, I'm going to go with a guy that can do that. Okay, that's just me, and I want to be resurrected someday, and so I'm going with what Jesus said. I believe that really happened. But whether you think it was an analogy or not, look at what happens next. It says in Jonah chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, it says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now the people of Nineveh, they were like the arch enemies of the Israelites. I mean, they were just savage warriors. They didn't even take prisoners. They were ruthless, wicked. I mean, they were bad to the bone. So Jonah would have loved to have had God just wipe them off the face of the map. But now God's saying, Jonah, I want you to warn them of my impending judgment. And if they repent, I'll relent. It goes on and says, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Verse 4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And amazingly, the people believe Jonah and they actually repent. And Jonah, who should have been ecstatic about this, he actually gets upset and angry and throws kind of this little tantrum. I mean, it's really interesting. Read the account in Scripture. And Jonah gets all bent out of shape when he should have been. I mean, here's this prophet. I mean, this is like a man of God. And when God doesn't judge his people for their wickedness because they repent, he gets all angry and upset. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah says, I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. In other words, Jonah here is saying, I know you. And I know that you don't like to judge people, God. I know that you're full of love, that you're full of compassion. I know that you constantly give people a second and a third and a fourth chance. And I knew that if I came and I preached and did what you said and they repented, I knew that you would do this. And Jonah says, I am angry about this. But I want you to look at what he says in that verse. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God. This is the God of the Old Testament. He's saying, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God. I knew that you're a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. That's who God is. So back to Jericho. Yes, God judged this city, but undoubtedly, God had in some way warned them and given them wake-up calls, maybe through prophets like Jonah, but they continued to ignore him. But he had been patient and slow to anger for years. God had looked down on the city of Jericho, on the whole land of Canaan for years, and he had seen their wickedness, and he hadn't done anything. And he put up with it, 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 and he put up with it. But he finally gets to a point where he says, I've had enough. I've had enough. But even then, we catch a glimpse of God's astounding grace and mercy and kindness and patience. This leads right into the third concept that we need to understand. We need to wrap our brains around. And that is number three. We need to understand that God extends his patience and love and grace to each of us. God extends his patience and love and grace to each of us. In the midst of this tragic chapter in Jericho's history, there is a ray of hope. Joshua, who is the leader, who is the general of the forces of Israel, had sent spies into the land of Canaan to kind of scout things out. And a prostitute by the name of Rahab, who lived in the city of Jericho, took these spies as they entered Jericho. She took them into her house and hid them. And the king of Jericho finds out that there are spies in his city. And he finds out that they've been seen with Rahab. And so he sends guards to her house to take them into custody. But Rahab had hidden them, so they can't find them. But before they get away, look at what she says to them before they're able to escape. Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard, verse 10 goes on, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. And then look at verse 11. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. And here's what's so interesting about this. Rahab affirms her personal belief that the one and only God had given the land of Canaan to the Israelites. You see, apparently the promise given to Abraham some 600 years earlier was common knowledge among the Canaanites. But while everyone else, in spite of this knowledge, everyone else responds by preparing for war, Rahab responds by surrendering and asking for protection. And then right before the spies slip away, she says in verse 12, Rahab says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Here's this Canaanite woman. Here's this woman who's a prostitute who repents and turns to God. And God, in his kindness and mercy, extends grace to her. And the spies promised to protect her and her family. And when the army of Israel took the city, look at what it says. A few chapters later, Joshua chapter 6, verse 24, says, then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. Now, this is hard for some of us to understand, but apparently the evil and depravity was so systemic and so woven into the very fabric of this whole city and culture that God chooses to have virtually everything and everyone destroyed. But even in this dark, tragic moment, we can see, we catch a glimpse of God's grace and compassion. Look at the very next verse, verse 25. It says, "But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." Now, don't just fly past that last statement right there too quickly. A Canaanite prostitute, in spite of her past, places her faith in a God that she doesn't know probably hardly anything about. But God, in his patience and love and grace, adopts her into his community, into his family. But the story doesn't end there. In the Gospel of Matthew, years later, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew reveals that Rahab didn't just live on the fringes of this new community that she became a part of, but in spite of her sin-stained past, and we all have sin-stained pasts, right? But in spite of her sin-stained past, a man by the name of Salmon looked at Rahab, and what he saw as he looked at her was just a beautiful woman made in the image of God. And Salmon asked Rahab to marry him. And Salmon and Rahab gave birth to a baby boy named Boaz. And Boaz became the father of Obed. And Obed became the father of Jesse. And Jesse became the father of King David. And several hundred years later, the Messiah, Jesus, was born into the lineage of Rahab. Man, you talk about amazing, astounding grace and compassion. Now, I want to try to pull all this together, but here's what I want you to get. There is a sense in which Rahab's story is our story. You see, Rahab was a woman with label, Rahab the prostitute. But Rahab the prostitute became Rahab the mother of kings. And the truth of the matter is, we all have labels. Maybe the labels that we have are labels that somebody put on us. Maybe they're labels the result of things that we've done. Maybe the result of secrets that we don't want anyone to hear about in our life. And some of these labels, what they do is they keep God at bay, and they kind of lead us to keep God at arm's length in our lives. But what's so interesting about this account is that Rahab's label wasn't an obstacle to God. God accepted Rahab as she was and gave her a new life and a new identity. And for centuries, people have admired her. You see, when it comes to the labels that we have, whether they're past labels or present labels that we carry with us, what you need to understand is that God is slow to judge and quick to offer a new life and a new identity. Because God is the God who extends patience and love and grace to each of us. So whatever the sin, the shame, the secrets are in your life that have led to these labels, know that what God wants is he wants to give you a new life and a new identity. But it's your choice. He doesn't force it on you. In the same way that he didn't force the city of Jericho or the city of Nineveh to turn to him. But one of them chose to repent and turn to God, and one of them didn't. So yes, there are scriptures that are not easy to understand. But God is not the bad boy God. He's not this vindictive, mean, harsh, angry God who arbitrarily judges and punishes people. And there is not one God of the Old Testament and a different God of the New Testament. There is one God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. There is one God who extends patience and love and grace to each of us. So if you walked away from the faith, if you've drifted spiritually, if you've bailed on God because of this version of God, because of the bad boy version of God, what I want you to know is you've walked away, you've drifted, you've bailed on God unnecessarily, because that is not who God is. He is the God who extends patience and love and grace to each of us. And he extends that patience and that love and that grace to you today. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, forgive us for judging you. When we don't understand all that you know and see. God, you are able to see the hearts, the motivations of every man, of every woman. God, thank you for being a God of justice and a God of love. God, thank you for being a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love and kindness. If you're here today and part of the reason that you've drifted from God, that you've been holding God at bay, at arm's length in your life, is because you've been afraid of this God that you thought of as this mean God that would just arbitrarily pounce on you and judge you. That's not God. God is the God of patience and love. He's the God who wants to forgive you. He is the God who wants to give you a new label. So would you pray in your heart and say, God, I believe that your grace and your love is more powerful than the labels that I've been carrying. And God, I believe that Jesus, in his love, died on the cross to pay the penalties for my sin, my wrongdoing, not just my mistakes, but my wrongdoing. God, I believe that you want to give me a new label that says accepted, loved, forgiven, adopted in your family. So today I'm accepting your gift of forgiveness. Would you express that to him? God, I want to live my life according to how you see me, as accepted and loved. God, thank you that you are the God of patience, that you are the God who bends over backwards to give us a second, a third, a tenth, a hundredth chance. You're the God of love, that you are the God of grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.